Well, tonight we're going to be in Hebrews, and we are still going to be in verses 26 through 36, and we're calling this the revisited portion of Scripture. A lot of questions last week, a lot of trouble, a lot of turmoil that it raised. So tonight I want to slow things down a little bit, and I want to return to our study of last week, which directly addressed a very sensitive issue, and that is the present time, just in our life, real judgment, or as the passage says, punishment, which God sometimes brings upon his own. The judgment, we are told, is actually visited upon the man or woman who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace, by after receiving the knowledge of the truth, having chosen to deliberately live in wrong belief and unbelief, living as if the cross in effect is powerless, and that the blood of Jesus was spilled for no reason. However, what we found out in our study last week is that even though the language used in this passage is scary, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, it is only scary when we look at the circumstances of our life through the eyes of our old sinful nature, who desperately wants to have control over our lives. But when you see this whole interaction from God's perspective, his judgment is one of the most gracious, merciful, and kind acts of love that he could ever bring about in our lives. And he brings it in order to remove once and for all the sin and rebellion which prevents us from trusting ourselves completely to Jesus. In actuality, what Jesus is doing by unleashing correction into our lives is attempting to bring us into our true life as a spiritual man or woman of God. We are like a diamond that is being molded and formed by the heat and pressure of the earth. He is teaching us why living according to the direction and control of our old sinful nature is the worst idea possible and is totally destructive to our well-being. See, Jesus birthed us new, and he gave us a new nature that is in his image, righteous, holy, and true. And he did so in order that we might live according to the direction and control of this new nature, and thereby experience Jesus living in and through us. But for most of us, despite the fact that we have received the knowledge of the truth, we choose deliberately to not trust ourselves to God or his love for us. In fact, a lot of us are not even convinced, because of how God has dealt with us in our lives and in our past, we're not even convinced that he's even all that good. So we trust ourselves. Big mistake. Huge. And it is this self-trust which then is also placed in people and things and religion and so on, which operates as this huge barrier between us and God, between our true self, which is found in our new nature, and our old self, to whom, according to Romans 6 through 8, we should consider ourselves to be dead. You see, our wrong belief and our unbelief is like a cancer that kills us. And God uses correction and judgment as a sort of chemotherapy, as a way to put down our old sinful nature and get us in touch with who we really are. You see, he knows our weakness, and he knows our propensity to stay in those places that are known and familiar, no matter how destructive they may be to us. Thus, the Lord uses judgment to, number one, sour our appetite for our old sinful nature. Number two, to crumble the lethargy or the laziness of our will. And three, to completely exterminate this adversary of God. You got that? Number one, to sour our appetite for our old sinful nature, to crumble the lethargy of our will, and to completely exterminate this adversary of God. I know that some of you have looked at this passage as well as the passages that were in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And you've automatically assumed that God is mad and angry, and you've determined that he lashes out like some out of control and abusive father and essentially rages on you. But that is not what is happening. First of all, we have to remember that Jesus was punished by the Father for all our sin. God poured out his wrath on his very own Son. And he was punished completely, which is why Jesus said, "It is finished." By God's grace, Jesus suffered death for everyone in all the world. Chapter 2, verse 9. And his sacrifice took away the sins of humanity. Chapter 2, verse 17. In this way, God qualified Jesus to be our perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who follow him. Chapter 5, verse 9. Thus, for believers who have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, there is nothing left for which God can be angry. Sin is no longer an issue between God and his children. It was dealt with completely at the cross. Romans 3:25 addresses this quite specifically. It says, God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. That's powerful. To satisfy God's anger against us. Some of your Bibles may say that Jesus was put forward as a propitiation, which I'm sure every one of you read that and understood what it means. It simply means he was our satisfaction, or he was the appeasement for our sin. And that's why in Romans 5:1, we are told that we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Therefore, his actions toward us are not out of anger. They're not out of rage. They are not abusive, but they are an expression of his love. Our distorted and twisted view of God and his actions towards us is really just our projecting onto God our own experiences with people in authority over our lives who have unjustifiably hurt us, specifically males. Fathers, grandfathers, uncles, brothers, and so on. And I understand why we do this, why we project. For many of us, those experiences have been horrific. Thus, they operate as this hard filter through which we pass everything in our lives, including God. And I guess it does not help that the Bible uses words like punishment, judgment, discipline, and so on. We don't like those words, and for each of us, they carry a whole lot of personal baggage that distorts our ability to understand the heart and the meaning behind not only the words, but God's actions. But that is our issue and not God's. Projecting our baggage onto God is not right or just, and it will keep us confused, angry, distant, and reluctant to let God love us. You see, I believe God uses those words from the perspective of our old sinful nature. It is without question punishment and judgment, right? Our old sinful nature wants to stay in control. So it absolutely is punishment and judgment. However, from the perspective of our new nature, it is mercy. It's God being compassionate on us and loving us. So it just depends on whether or not you perceive what is happening to you through the wisdom and understanding of your old sinful nature, who hates God and is an enemy or an adversary of God, or whether or not you're going to perceive what is happening to you through your new nature that is filled with the Spirit of God and desires to live like a son of God, for the glory of God. So you need to ask yourself this very serious question. Who lives behind your eyes? Whose view of your circumstances do you see? If you choose to see things through the filter of your old sinful nature, I guarantee that you will be hard, bitter, and angry, and even hostile to God, who's merely trying to free you from your sin and rebellion. You will think that he is mean and cruel and abusive, and as a result, you will not trust yourself completely to him. However, if you choose to see things and understand things through the wisdom of your new nature, you will understand why it is necessary that God intervenes in your life, often in such a seemingly harsh way, in order to free you from your old self so you can begin to live in your true self that has been created in the image of God. Now, I want to take us a bit deeper into this whole issue and even broaden our look at things, because I know that many of you have really struggled with this issue of God's judgment and all that God has allowed to occur in your lives. You don't understand why such a big part of your life has been difficulty and hardship, and for some of you, downright terror and dysfunction. You don't think it's right, fair, loving, or kind, and you believe that there should be another way. This brings us back to that passage in chapter 5, verse 7, where we talked about Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he offered up prayers and pleadings with a loud cry and tears to the one who could deliver him out of death. If you remember that teaching, we were told that in that moment, he was acting like our great high priest. And I believe it was on our behalf that he asked the Father if there was another way. Of course, he was probably asking on his behalf as well, but since we are told that he was fulfilling his role as our priest, the one who mediates between God and man, I believe that his tears and his pleadings were primarily for us. He knew that we would have to follow in his footsteps in death, and this grieved him. It broke his heart. As our perfect high priest, he did not want to see us suffer. But the Father made it clear that there is no other way. Let me explain. And in so doing, I'm going to reach back to some of the truths we learned in Ephesians, the Gospel of John, and the Song of Solomon. And communion, which we have tonight, is also a really good example. Jesus literally had his flesh torn off his body as a picture of the separation that was going to take place in our lives between our flesh and our soul. Thank God we don't get our flesh ripped off our bodies in the way he did. But still, there's a death that takes place as that tearing happens. But in order for you to have a place in your heart where this explanation can sit and actually take root, each of you are still going to have to choose to let the Word of God be the ultimate authority over your lives. It has to take a higher authority than your own opinions, and it has to have a higher voice than those voices that scream into your ears. You're going to have to relent of your sense of justice and choose to believe, along with Moses, that he is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. Deuteronomy 32:4. Let's repeat that. He is the rock. His deeds are perfect. Everything he does is just and fair. He is a faithful God who does no wrong. How just and upright he is. As such, you are going to have to choose to believe that God, in his wisdom, has allowed in your life what he could have easily prevented by his power, because he knew it was necessary. Every bit of it. And I know that does not make you happy. But I did not say that I expected you to be happy. I just expect you to let the Word of God have its proper place of authority over your life. Or else, mark my word, you will stay in your place of darkness, spurning the blood of the covenant, which will just result in God finding even more creative ways to wage war against your old sinful nature. So I would suggest that you act rationally here and choose to relent and let Him be your God. From death to life. Now, even though you were chosen from before the foundations of the world to belong to God, we still had to be awakened from our sleep or resurrected from the dead. Thus, God worked all things, not just some things, but all things out in your life according to the counsel of His will. In order to accomplish this purpose of our awakening, we find this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and verse 11 through 12, and in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, all that has happened in your life has been according to God's wisdom, so that you would wake up from the dead and be alive toward Him. Nothing was random. Nothing was excessive. It was all purposeful and intentional. You see, according to Romans 6 and Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 5, before coming to Christ, we were dead men, lost in our sin, enslaved to the devil. Death ruled over us, not life. Just look at the people in your life, family members, who do not know God. And it is easy to see the power and the death grip that sin has over their lives. That sin that's been passed down from generation to generation to generation. The sin and rebellion has kept them from experiencing the life that God has offered to them. And make no mistake, God has offered them life. However, every one of them, so far at least, has chosen to reject the authority of God in their lives. Just ask them. Ask them. And I'm sure they won't hesitate to tell you that they never intend to subject their lives to God's control. The scenario is actually quite similar, even with many believers. Sadly, far too many people have believed God for salvation, but have never made Him Lord of their life. Either they have never learned how that works, or because of the wounds they've incurred, they've been unwilling to trust God in the core of their soul. As a result, they're also bound by this generational sin, and their unbelief has kept them from experiencing the life that God has offered to them. But enough of them. We're speaking about you. Death ruled in your life, and you needed to be awakened from the dead, which explains the pain that God brought into your life. It was this pain that awakened you to your need for someone bigger and greater than you. It was this pain that caused you to look to God for hope, for salvation. And it is this pain that has brought you here tonight and has given you an understanding that there is more to being a Christian than just knowing that you're going to heaven. So judgment or punishment of our old sinful nature, which plays itself out in pain, difficulty, tragedy, and terror, accomplishes this purpose in your life. It is the impetus to your waking up from the dead, coming to God, receiving His life. And without this kind of loving and purposeful intervention by God in your life, like so many others, you would still be dead in your sins, destined to live this life without Him. And to spend an eternity separated from Him. Right now, some of you are probably still thinking about them. You're still thinking probably that God is not just. It's not fair that He brought you to this place. Why did He not cause my father or my mother or my brother or my sister or whoever to believe like he caused me to believe. I have to tell you that your questioning, while sincere, is off base and it's not in accordance with the truth. God did not cause you to believe. He forces himself on no one. Rather, he invited you. And he used the circumstances of your life to make himself visible to you. And guess what? He has done the exact same thing for them. Keep in mind, it is clearly evident that God has granted to each person a measure of faith, so that if they choose, they can be saved. John chapter 1, verse 12. Everyone has the ability to believe. Everyone has great faith. They believe all sorts of stuff. It's just that so few people place their faith in the one who gave them that ability. And the Bible makes it clear that God reveals himself to every man, woman, and child because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God, it says, made it evident to them. See, in addition to this consciousness of God, and this moral consciousness which has been placed within us, from the time the world was created, people have seen this earth and the sky and all that God has made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his external power, and divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Besides, he clearly says that those who seek him, with their whole heart will find him. Deuteronomy 4:29, Proverbs 8:17, Jeremiah 29:1. And it does not matter who they are. It does not matter where they live. God will reveal himself. As such, all are without excuse. And everyone will one day bow themselves before Jesus, knowing that all his judgments are true and righteous altogether. Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, and Revelation chapter 19, 2. But again, enough of them. God has done his part. They still have to make their choice, like you did, which brought you to this new life in him. When you woke up from the dead and gave yourself to Jesus, in turn, he gave you this new nature, his nature. And we've talked about it so much. And this happens at the moment that you receive Christ into your life. And the implications of God giving a new nature are just beyond your wildest imagination. But for the purpose of our topic, it explains why the present judgment that we experience is so necessary. See, from God's perspective, our new nature, it defines us. It is our real life. And it is an eternal life that has been hidden with Christ in God. Our new nature is who we are and who we will be forever. Our old sinful nature will not endure. It will perish and will not follow us into eternity. See, but God does not want us to wait until we physically die for us to experience this new reality, for us to experience our new life. And that's why Jesus prayed in Matthew 6, verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." How many of you have really, really thought about that prayer and what it means? Most of us just recite it because it's been ingrained in our brains. The kingdom of God coming down to earth and the Father's will being done in the same measure and quality as it is in heaven. That can only be accomplished when heavenly beings are here on earth doing the work that the Father gives them to accomplish. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 48 through 49. "As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthly. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. If you belong to God, you have been given this new nature. You have been changed. You are a heavenly being and not part of this world any more than Jesus is. John 17, 16. And as a heavenly being, your job is to literally bring the kingdom of God, which is holy and perfect and righteous and true, down to earth. See, that is what we are doing here. That is why God leaves us on this earth. Or according to John 17, 18, literally sent us to this earth. This is why he doesn't just take us home and take us to heaven. See, we are God's masterpiece that he has created anew in Christ Jesus. So we can do the good things he planned for us long ago, Ephesians 2:10. And in so doing, bring the kingdom of God to earth. You have to get this point. If you have been given this new nature, then you are a heavenly being. And you must learn to live like one. See, it's not okay that you just live like one who is earthly, where everything about you is fixated on earthly things instead of heavenly things. That is not okay. You've been given new life by the precious blood of the new covenant. And you must no longer live contemptuously and profane the blood by which you have been sanctified. You must bear the image of the heavenly. Aha. But there lies the problem. See, so few of us are actually really in touch with these truths, much less believe these truths. So we do not live as heavenly men and heavenly women, or fulfill this call on our lives to invade the earth with God's glory. We may know these truths, and in that way, I guess we convince ourselves that we believe them. But we are not yet willing to live as if they are true. And in that way, we can definitely conclude that we do not truly believe them. Thus, God takes it upon himself to convince us of the reality of these truths. As we studied in chapter 10, verse 14, we are not just comprised of our old sinful nature and this new nature, a new creation. We also have our mind and our soul, who controls our body and just, I don't know, all the realities of our day in and day out life. And our mind and our soul has been conditioned, programmed, to believe that we are just earthly people striving to carve out the best earthly living possible as we wait for our experience of eternity once we die. Accordingly, we mistakenly live, albeit often well-intentioned, as if we must try to reach out every once in a while and grab a piece of heaven and pull it down into our lives. And we do that instead of just believing that we have been made new and it is possible to live as a heavenly man or woman here and now. We have been programmed to believe what our old sinful nature tells us to be true, which just happens to be completely opposite from what is true, Galatians 5:17. You see, we've listened to our old sinful nature for so long that we actually have our ears like a radio, finely tuned to its voice. And the voice of the enemy, the devil, which controls the old sinful nature. And that is why we have such a hard time hearing the voice of God in our lives. See, the competition in our mind and our soul is intense. And we tend to habitually move toward that which is familiar, which is why these patterns must be broken. We have also been trained by the same pain that causes us to wake up from the dead to trust in our own wisdom and our own resources instead of trusting in this God who, in our opinion, has so cruelly wounded us. We have simply not understood him at all. Simply said, everything about our old life and our messed up perspective with regard to our experiences in this life have militated or fought against our believing and trusting ourselves to Jesus. Everything. Thus, our mind, our soul, has to be renewed, rewired, reprogrammed to live as heavenly men and women. We studied that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, where we picked up also Romans 12, 2. You see, we have to literally be disconnected and detached from our old patterns of thinking and believing and practically start all over again. We have to learn why we can trust ourselves to Jesus and how to trust ourselves to Jesus. It's all to result in our living, not just being, but living as new creations of God. And this is where the present pain and judgment and punishment are necessary. See, I have not seen that many people come to the Lord and just instantly believe that God loves them so much that they are able to filter all that has happened in their lives through the reality of his love. Instead, most people are just shut down, closed off. They're so wounded and damaged that over time they have to be convinced that it's better to trust themselves to Jesus than to trust themselves. Thus, God brings circumstances and pressures into our lives to show us and teach us the vast difference in our practical and physical reality when we trust him versus trusting ourselves. When we trust him, regardless of what's going on in our lives, we experience his peace, his pleasure, his rest, and his love. But when we trust ourselves, we don't. We don't. We are left with the paltry and just miserable so-called comfort that this world has to offer, which has never been enough. It has never satisfied. Are you following me? In order for you to live as a child of God, as a heavenly man or woman, you have to be made aware of who you really are. It's a very matrix-like thing. Remember, although Neo was unplugged from the system, he still had to learn how to believe that he was the one. He had to learn that he could live outside of the rules and controls of the matrix. And our experience is similar. However, our freedom to live outside of the rules and controls of this world and our ability to know who we truly are only comes when we first understand who God really is, what he is like, and why he, in his wisdom, has done what he has done and has allowed what he has allowed in our lives. Now, unfortunately, suffering, like little else, connects us to who we are in him. It causes us to be dependent upon him. And if we let it, it is one of the most effective tools to strip away our sick affection for our old sinful nature. It is the pathway to truly living and experiencing the pleasure. Yes, I said pleasure. Of who we are in God. Believe me, so much of this suffering would not be necessary if you would just choose today to believe God and fully, completely, and exhaustively trust yourself to him instead of to yourselves. I encourage you, especially those of you who have the biggest gripes and have the most stored up anger against God, to just make that decision and start living as a heavenly man or woman. I'm being sarcastic. Hopefully you caught that. Sarcastic for sure. I mean, it should be pretty clear to you by now that you're not even capable of instantly choosing to believe that God truly loves you. Or you would have done that already. Who in their right mind would want to go through all this suffering? See, it doesn't work that way. You have to learn why you can trust yourself to God and how to trust yourself to God. And it involves this process of dismantling all your old patterns of trust, which you have developed throughout the years, and replacing them with new patterns of trust. And here's what we know. Your old patterns of trust run so deep within your soul that God has to keep bringing about various circumstances to show you and to prove to you that he faithfully loves you. And his work is thorough, as his intent is to root out of you every last area of wrong belief and unbelief which separates you from him. Simply said, God is teaching you to bring the kingdom of God from heaven into earth. He is training you to accurately represent him to others, so that those who still need to be awakened from the dead might rise to new life, and all others will be justifiably sealed in their decision to reject the living God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. But you have to start living as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have to know what that kingdom is like, how it operates, and what the king desires. And these are things you have to learn. They are not innate. See, God is so different than us. But you have to get to know your king as a person. You have to let him truly be your God. And you have to trust yourself to his rule over your life. That is the only way it works. To summarize everything so far, everything that God has allowed in your life has flowed from his wisdom for your life in order to teach you that you can trust yourself to him, and how to trust yourself to him in every nook and cranny of your soul, in order that you might know who you truly are and live no longer as earthly men or women, but as a heavenly man or woman who has been sent to bring the kingdom of God down to earth. And by the way, this training is inevitable. God loves you so much and desires you to know him so badly that he's going to do whatever it takes to convince you to trust yourself to him. Whatever it takes. Again, I think it's time to stop fighting him. Be rational. Let him teach you. Learn in order that you might live according to your new nature in Christ. The trouble with choice. Now, some of you are sitting there kind of accepting what I just said. Kind of. But still are mad at God for creating things this way in the first place. Why did he have to allow sin if he knew how badly we would be hurt? Why did he not just create us to live as heavenly men and women and not have to go through this entire terrible ordeal? After all, he is God and nothing is impossible for him. Anybody feel this way? You can say it. You can admit it. It's okay. Good. Someone's honest. Someone's shaking their head. I know you do. These are some very good questions or good complaints. And the answer is rooted in the character and nature of God. Because God is love, he does not force us to be in relationship with him. Rather, he chooses to let us be in relationship with him. See, choice is a fundamental attribute of God's love. And it is a principle that he will not violate. We must choose to come to him. We must choose to love him. We must choose to give ourselves to him. We must choose to believe him. The Father does not want puppets. He wants lovers. The Father does not want robots. He wants lovers. I'm going to get into that a little bit further, but I want to explain another truth that's just critical to our understanding of God's wisdom and how he created all things in this whole system. You see, this is very important. unlike the angels, we were not created to serve God, but to be in love with God. Let me repeat that again. We were not created to serve God, but to be in love with God. And I want you to keep in mind, again, letting the Word of God be your authority, what we do here on earth in terms of those works that we talked about that He prepared before the foundations of the earth. You have to understand that our only true service towards God is to believe in His Son. John 6:29 says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That's our work, belief. You can summarize the entire Bible to that one piece in terms of our relationship with God. Belief. That is what God requires from us, which is why renewing and reprogramming our minds and our patterns of trust and our patterns of thinking is so essential. See, and again, what we do in terms of those works that I mentioned before, they're not really for us to do. The design here is that we give ourselves to God so completely that He does His works in and through us. We just make ourselves accessible to Him through trusting ourselves completely to Him so that He can accomplish all that He wants as we experience His life in and through our own bodies. We see that in John chapter 14, verses 10 through 14, and Galatians 2, 20, where Paul says that it's no longer he who lives, but Christ that lives in him. But anyway, I was reading the other day in the book of Daniel, and he was describing this one vision of heaven. And Daniel saw God sitting on his throne, and thousands upon thousands, or myriads upon myriads of angels served him. Daniel 7:10. And I was like, it struck me. Yeah, he created them for a completely different purpose than he created us. As we studied in Hebrews 1, verse 4, angels are servants, and they're actually sent by God for the purpose of caring for us, for those who will receive salvation, or who receive salvation. They are His messengers, swift as the wind, and servants made of flaming fire, chapter 1, verse 7. But He created us in order that His Son might have a bride. No more servants. He's got enough servants. Myriads upon myriads of servants. He doesn't need us to serve Him. This, to me, is shocking. See, that is why David and the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 6 asks, "What is man that you should think of him? Or the son of man that you should care for him?" I mean, really? He wants us for His Son? How can that be possible? What is it about us? Why are we so attractive and desirable to God? I don't know. But He tells us that we are the image and the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. I mean, if you can imagine that we are the glory of God. I mean, I can hardly fathom that. I can only fathom it in the context where He says that women are the glory of men. Every man loves to see women. They're fascinating. They're beautiful. They captivate us. That's God's perspective of us. And He fully delights in us. I don't understand it, but He desires to hear our voice. He longs for it. He gets excited whenever we turn our glance and just gaze in His direction. He desires us to be with Him, and He just, of all things, wants to enjoy our beauty. Song of Solomon. Honestly, it's beyond me, but I am so thankful that He is so obsessed with me. Now, God could have arranged a fixed marriage and just created us to be the bride of Christ, but where would the joy be in that? To me, that sounds horrible. Could you imagine being forced to be married to someone for all eternity that you do not really know or you do not really love. You're just kind of stuck in this relationship. It's artificial. Who wants to be in a relationship where love is contrived? Ugh. No thanks. The Father wants a bride who willingly, volitionally, emotionally, mentally, and physically gives herself to Jesus. Believe me, I've experienced being in a relationship with someone who did not really love me. And it was painful and lonely. Just being married did not make up for the emptiness. Just having a person around didn't do it. The Father does not want Jesus to experience this from his woman. He wants Jesus to have a bride that is madly in love with him and who willfully reciprocates his adoration. I love that exchange in the Song of Solomon where he's just describing her beauty and then she's like, oh, but his thighs, they're like pillars of bronze, you know? It's like this mutual adoration. They're just enthralled with each other. And this is why choice was necessary. And this is also why sin was necessary. I know this might take you by a surprise, but what happened in the Garden of Eden didn't surprise God. It was always a part of his plan. And we know that because Ephesians 1:5 told us that it's always been his unchanging plan to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. And this gave him great pleasure. You understand? It's always been his plan. Choice was necessary. Therefore, sin was necessary. See, for us to willfully, volitionally, emotionally, mentally, and physically give ourselves to Jesus, we must have the right to not give ourselves to him. We must be able to sort through all the possible so-called lovers and yet decide that Jesus is the most beautiful, the most worthy, the most awesome, the studliest, and the most deserving of our affection and attention. Without that choice, we could never give ourselves completely, heart, mind, and soul, to Jesus as our lover forever. Instead, we would be in a marriage that would be half-hearted and miserable, like so many of the marriages you see out in the world today. So in that regard, this whole issue of sin was absolutely necessary. See, we have to know what it's like to give ourselves to someone or something else, including ourselves, other than Jesus. We have to know and become completely convinced in the depth of our being that no one and nothing else can satisfy us like he can. And then we have to choose to bet our lives on that truth. We have to choose to love him and give ourselves to him like an adoring bride to her husband. So choice, on the one hand, is the problem and the issue behind our suffering. Yet on the other hand, it is also the marvel and the beauty behind God's agape love. So this whole journey that we are on, and this whole process of renewing our patterns of trust and thinking, it's the way that the Father prepares the bride for his Son. It's how the Father, through the Spirit, works to convince us of the truth, that there is no other one who can fill the hole inside of our hearts except for Jesus. So when you understand these truths, when you relent and are willing to let the Word of God be authoritative over your life, This passage in Hebrews 10, 26 through 36, which once seemed so harrowing and frightful and really made you mad, it just kind of melt away and become some of the most beautiful, compassionate, and merciful words that have ever been spoken over your life by the Father. See, it's how you are being prepared for an eternity of pleasure. You got that? It's how you are being prepared for an eternity of pleasure. For in His presence is the fullness of joy, and at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:1. I mean, I love this promise of eternity. It's so sensual. It's so satisfying, which is quite appropriate for a marriage. A marriage that's going to last for all time. So even though what has happened to you may be horrific and may have caused you so many issues in your life that you're just struggling with, remember that the Father, in His wisdom, has allowed what He could have otherwise prevented in His power. Therefore, you have to consider that His wisdom was so perfect because it brought you to Him. It brought you to Him. It also has uniquely prepared you for the job of waking up the dead and bringing His kingdom to the earth. And I guarantee you that there'll be people that God will bring into your life for which you were specifically trained and prepared to minister the love of God to them. And if you didn't go through what you go through, you couldn't help them. They wouldn't hear you. They wouldn't see you. You would just be a mouth. But you've been prepared and trained for them. And when that happens, when you know that He is doing His work of love and mercy in and through you, you will experience His pleasure. And you'll experience His presence in such a way that you will be thankful for all that His wisdom has allowed. And number three, His wisdom of what He has allowed in your life. It's fashioning you into a bride who is passionately in love with His Son, where your true satisfaction is found only in Him. I'm sure that this whole dynamic does not make a lot of sense to your rational mind. And that's because this truth is not rational. It's relational. But I guarantee you, if you choose to let Jesus be your Lord in all those areas of your soul, you will be satisfied. You will have pleasure. And your experience will be undeniable. Therefore, going back to verses 35 and 36, don't throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And that will of God is that you believe and bet your life in all that God has revealed about Himself and all that He's revealed about you. Therefore, ask the Lord to strengthen you. Ask Him to help you endure your times of suffering and judgment. Ask Him to help you quickly learn why you can trust yourself to Him and how to trust yourself to Him so that you can experience all that He has promised. Now, we're going to get into this next week, but I want to leave you with this exhortation. We are called to live by faith. Belief, it's our obedience to the Father. It's what our entire Christian experience is to be based upon. So please, this week, as you meditate on this teaching and you go back and listen to it, take your anger, take your hatred for all that He has allowed in your life, and most importantly, take your pride and your arrogance and your belief that there should be a better way, and surrender it to the God who loves you and who truly is bringing you into the most amazing, fulfilling, satisfying, pleasing, and thrilling relationships that you could ever imagine. Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 21. Let these words wash over your soul. When I think of all this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with the inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And everyone says, amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. Gosh, what a perspective shift. God, I know that we all, every one of us here in this room, has fought you in this area. We fought this because we don't like it. I pray that you help us just understand, I don't know, the beauty of the choice. The beauty that we, you know, of living a life that gets to be yours. That we get to be the bride of your Son. What a privilege. And that's why we have a place that is higher than the angels. That's why we will get to judge them. That's why we have a place next to the Son, which is exalted above everything in all of creation. It's because you look at us and you consider us and you're just marveled at us and you want us. And I can't hardly even fathom that. I know I just want my heart to want you at that same depth and that same level that you want me. And I pray that that will be the same for every one of us in this room, that our hearts will want to know our lover intimately in every area, and that we would trust ourselves to him, knowing that his purposes for our life are vast and beyond anything we can imagine. The people that he wants us to love and minister his grace to, the situations, everything you've prepared us perfectly for. I pray that we could see that and see from the eyes of our new nature and not our old sinful nature, and rejoice in it, stand in it, be strong in it, and totally just give ourselves to you out of thanksgiving and praise. Thank you, God, for these words of comfort that you have spoken over our hearts. And I love you for your great compassion and mercy towards us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.